In Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, we read, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Now this morning, as we looked at the elements of prayer, using that as the springboard of our continued study, you'll remember that we went over the things that we looked at. We briefly rehearsed the things that we looked at in the first and second study, namely the facts of that prayer is a necessity, and we looked at the different ways that we see the Scripture teaches us that prayer is a necessity in the life of the child of God. And then we looked in the second part of the study at the power of prayer, and this morning we reviewed again that spiritual prayer is powerful prayer as God, as we demonstrated that God binds Himself to act in response to our prayers when we offer them in a spiritual sense. And we showed you that prayer commits God to work for us, and that prayer changes us, and that prayer broadens our arena of influence as we pray more and more in the will of God. And then we got into the elements of prayer, and we looked at the fact that intensity and sincerity of prayer is a key element that God requires in His people. We looked at the fact that not only is intensity and sincerity an element, a required element, but that intensity of commitment to God and commitment to praying is an element that is required for faithful and spiritual prayer. We looked at the fact that focus on what you're praying about and focus on God in the act of praying is an essential element of prayer. And we looked at the fact that an essential element of prayer is a sense of dependence upon God. We finished this morning with the fact that humility is an essential element of prayer. And we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 to substantiate scripturally what we were talking about in regard to that. And we want to go back to that chapter and verse because we're going to make the next point about what an element of prayer from that particular chapter and verse. So go back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll look again at verse 14 and read it again. And look at the next element we want to consider as being one of the elements of prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." We're right now today, and this is a freebie here because it's not part of the outline, but God's laid this on my heart, and I'm going to say it and go on. We're in today one of the most tumultuous times that we have ever known in the history of the American people. We as a society and we as a culture are in terrible times as far as the state of the Union is concerned. We find that there is open warfare between the parties of the Democrats and the Republicans, open verbal warfare in which everybody is trying their best to get ahead by the next tit and the next tat. So they give tit for tat, trying to get ahead one more point, gain a little ground in popularity. I feel like that for common, sensible people like the Harmony Missionary Baptist Church is, this kind of activity only tends to turn you against the idea of politics in general. Because in fact, we find that this kind of behavior has nothing about it in the way of civility, but it does cause a lot of schism. It's caused cultural schism, and it's caused the propagation of a lot of lies. A lot of misleading statements have caused people to believe a lot of things that simply are not true, and generally has created tumult in America. So we're in a very perilous time as a nation, because we can't get much done because of the infighting among politicians. There's no telling what we could get done if we were organized together and had a common interest and a common goal. But we don't. And so our nation is in a state of sickness, not just political sickness, but sickness in general, because we find that in an atmosphere of this kind, that actually political falsehoods and false doctrines and lies and evil plans and programs are well propagated and find a fertile ground to fall into and grow and create havoc. So today, we're in the midst of a time when our permissive society is beginning to believe that anything and everything goes. We're a sick nation, brothers and sisters. And I believe that's what God found Israel in our text verse. Because He was talking about the Israelites needing a healing, which they certainly did. And He was talking about a formula or a recipe for the healing of the Israelite nation. And it certainly is one. And I think that God's people today, the Church of the Living God today, can take this message from God and read it and understand it and implement it and have the same solution for America that the Israelites had put into these words here by the Almighty God. The question comes down to this. Will we? Shall we? Can we find the spiritual vigor to do it? And I know that today, for the most part, as I said beginning this sermon or this study on prayer, I said that we are in a pitiful state concerning the prayer lives of Christians today. If there's one failing among God's people today, it's the failure in making in-depth commitments to praying to the Almighty God. We fail in that, and we're failing more miserably every day. And one of the first injunctions of God in the verse that I'm reading to you is that if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, that's the first thing that He says. And so that launched the thought this morning about humility. Brothers and sisters, I think we need a whole lot of humble pie, because we haven't gotten to the place, I don't believe, where we've gone to before God with a great burden, a willingness to even fast and say, Lord God, our nation is sick and we need help. Heal our land. I am coming humbly before You. I am crying unto You and only You who is able to fix this. You know, I believe if God's people in America today would bind themselves to this, we don't have to form some kind of a great union. Each and every one of you can go home this afternoon and say, you know what? I believe some of my brothers at Harmony Baptist Church have made a commitment to pray for our country. I'm going to talk to them about it. And I'm going to bind with them for the same kind of praying. And I'm going to ask God to heal our land. But the elements that are needed to get there are humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways. And we find in this that these are four elements we can talk about. We've already talked about the humility. We've already talked about the praying. But let me just remind us again. We need to be busy praying. But the third element that we want to talk about is what He's talking about here, and turn from their wicked ways. And that interpolates to us, brothers and sisters, as repentance from sin in our lives and bringing forth a fruit as a result of that repentance. Turn from their wicked ways. I want to ask each one of you, in your own heart, in your own soul, between you and God this afternoon, to examine yourselves and say, have I got something in my life that is of me, that is of my flesh, something that I have refused to release, something that I have refused to let go of, something that is a personal, precious, prized, carnal possession or act or deed of mine that's holding me back from reaching the hand of God by turning from my wicked ways and taking the hand of God and saying unto God, I am turning. Lord, forgive me and heal our land. I wonder if you might not just do that today, now, just you and me. Look within ourselves and repent and bear fruit. Turn from their wicked ways is God's way of saying bearing fruit that resulted from true repentance. Because repentance, the word for repentance, actually implies a thinking again. Not just a change of mind, but a rethinking of how something is done. And we as God's people should rethink what we're doing with our lives and make certain there's nothing between us and God that can keep us from saying, Lord, we're in trouble as a people that aren't praying and as a nation that isn't finding You. Help us now. I have repented, Lord, of things in my life that are keeping me back from this more pure form of spiritual life. Repentance with fruit, that is an essential element of prayer. Listen, brothers and sisters, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, if you'll just take that same verse and quote it to yourself, you'll have an answer that you need. If you regard sin in your heart, God will not hear you. It's not that He can't. He can hear everything. The slightest pin drop is reachable. It reaches the ears of God. But God refuses to allow us a blessing of being attended to when we regard sin in our heart. So let's just turn loose of it and make that an element of our prayer to God. You ever notice how if you've got something you haven't dealt with in your life and you try to pray, the heavens are stone. The earth is there under your feet, but the skies are brass. And God can hear well enough, but in the sense of that old verse, He's not paying attention to it like you need for Him to. But all it takes for Him to pay the very most minute and focused attention is to repent of whatever might be in your life. That's an essential element. Now, as we move along in these thoughts about what is essential or what is an element of prayer, we also realize that our approach to God in prayer must be a wholehearted effort. I don't think there's probably ever been a day when most prayer, a lot of prayer, is simply almost rote. It is almost a repetition of a litany. Might as well have a prayer book in front of you if that's the kind of praying that we do. We don't want a prayer of litanies. We don't want to go before God and say a bunch of words that we've memorized to say. We want to look at our heart and say, God, what is in my heart? We want to look at God and say, what is in God's heart? And we want to take the two and put them together. And we want to come before God with a heartfelt sincerity. We want to put our heart into the prayer that we offer to God. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 29, you'll read in verses 13 and 14 that the Lord says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And you know, brothers and sisters, we can't find God unless it's with all our heart. Because there will just be some little old distraction down in there, flicking your mind away somewhere else. If your heart is set on something else, where the heart is, that's where the focus and attention is going to be. Now, I was standing out in the backyard in the only sunny spot back there that early in the morning this morning, standing back there praying, and I noticed that the first thing that happens when you get out, in a guy like me, and where the whole nature is out in front of me, because where I can look out across my backyard, there's woods and nice mown lawn part of it down there, and all kinds of animals and birds flitting about. First thing I noticed when I started praying was my heart got on squirrels, because a couple of them was over there cutting the beech tree right beside me. I'm a big squirrel hunter. And so I noticed that right away, that the squirrel that came down right head high right there and got out on the branch and started cutting like he was mocking me, Kevin. You don't have a 22, will you? But he distracted me, you see. And my heart went toward that squirrel. And I noticed that my prayer line, my prayer focus went with my eyes, went with my concentration on that squirrel. So I asked the Lord, Lord, help me not do that. Help me to focus. But I bring that out to bring this point clearly to light. We have to be wholehearted in our efforts toward God in order that we be heard of God and in order that our prayers have merit before God and in order that we have some strength in our prayers. Now, so a lack of heartfelt sincerity, I think, dishonors God. And I think it does us injustice because we can't get to where we want to be in praying unless it's heartfelt. I don't think there's any, as I said last week, any lazy, careless kind of praying that gets God's attention. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 14, if you will, just quickly. Acts chapter 14. I want to show you something about the praying of the early church that should give us some food for thought. Acts 14, verses 21. We'll begin at verse 21 in Acts chapter 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice that they're busy about the things of God. They're busy about working what God would have them to work. And they are doing the business of the Lord's gospel and of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular section of Scripture. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. I brought that verse out because I want you to notice that praying for these brethren in this very serious matter of the Lord's business in the Lord's church, praying in this manner merited some very heartfelt effort. Enough of a heartfelt effort that they also needed to include fasting with their prayer. I wonder how many of God's people today pray with fasting. I don't believe God's people do that much anymore, but I believe God's people ought to do that nowadays as much or more than ever. And I believe as the times get more and more perilous, as they certainly are, it may be calling for that more and more. These trying times, brothers and sisters, are not something we can just pass off, diss off with a light, short, 20-second prayer. Lord, bless our nation. Bless our leaders. Thank you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, there's some laboring, I think, that is due and ready among God's people concerning the condition of our nation, the condition of the Lord's churches, and the way that sin is taking sway in this day. And so, we need to be wholehearted, like the apostles in the days of old. Let us pray and let us see whether or not we might not need to be doing some fasting with our praying. Because if you bring yourself to have a true fast, and trust me, brothers and sisters, just saying, well, I'm going to fast today, and just picking it up just like that really won't get it done. I have found, and I have talked to brethren who agree, that fasting of the kind that these brethren were doing has to do with feeling a burden for fasting. It doesn't have to do with just saying, well, okay, I'm going to fast from Monday through to Wednesday morning. It has to do with a burden consuming you in the matter of praying to God about something until a fast occurs in your soul. Until you get to the place that you really don't have an appetite for something. It might not be food. You know, fasting, we need to do a study on fasting. But fasting doesn't just include or only include going without food or going without drink. Fasting can be of a whole different variety of things. But it is an abstinence from normal carnal things and other things in general, to the exclusion of everything or some important thing in your life, so that you focus on calling on God for things that are of more importance to your soul. And these brethren fasted prayed with fasting. In the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, you find the disciples in a real dilemma. They suddenly realized that the power that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned them with didn't always work. They tried to cast a demon out of someone, and it didn't happen. They were about half distraught by the time they got to Jesus with it, and they said, Jesus came on the scene, and immediately he declared that this was to happen, and immediately it happened. What they had been praying for occurred. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why couldn't we do this?" And Jesus said a very profound statement in the book of Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. What he said was this: "Howbeit this kind," the kind of demon that he was working with, and the kind of faith, brothers and sisters, that it takes to accomplish this, "this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." But by prayer and fasting. So let us note this afternoon that in some manner of prayer, in some incidents of prayer, in some occasions when we are praying to God, fasting may be necessary. But the point I want to make is that whether we fast or whether we don't, we need wholehearted praying to God of the kind that we'll call a fast if in fact a fast is called for, because we are sincere and our whole heart is in the effort. Now, people who find themselves captive then of coldness or indifference or spiritual lassitude ought to stir themselves up to call unto God with the seeking that the whole heart is engaged with. And when this happens, the Holy Spirit of God will assist us and bring to pass what we're calling on God for. Now, the next thing that we want to think about elements of prayer is that prayers should be rational and they should have a basis in God's promises. Now, let me say that again. Prayer should be rational and they should have a basis in God's promises. You know, sometimes we don't think our prayers through, and sometimes they're not exactly rational or sensible prayers, and we're praying things that really, if we examine them on the spiritual side of it, they're not the kind of prayers we ought to be praying, because first of all, they don't have merit before God. We may be asking for something that can harm us or something we don't have a clue about what the outcome is going to be on. But when we pray rationally and we pray according to the basis of God's promises, we have a leg to stand on, and God hears and respects those kinds of prayers. Turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 32. I want us to look at a really classic prayer by a man of God who, I think I looked at this portion of Scripture during our last study on another subject about prayer, but it'll help to look at it again because it has yet another lesson about prayers being rational and having a foundation in God's promises. In the book of Exodus chapter 32, let's begin at verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Remember last time when we were looking at some of the points on prayer, we pointed out that God had said to Moses, "Let me alone." And I use this as an argument that God knows what kind of power praying among God's people has. That God knows that He is going to honor power praying that fits the description of the Scripture about praying. And so He said to Moses, as a pre-warning, "Let me alone, because I have an intention of consuming this people." Well, you know, I never want to tell us to disobey God, but I noticed that Moses had a holy boldness that went beyond God's statement. And I think that Moses was authorized to have that holy boldness because God had said some things to him previous to this that gave him a ground, a leg to stand on. So let's notice what Moses says in response to this statement from God. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Here are some rational statements from Moses to God. This is some sensible stuff talked to God by Moses that Moses talks to God about, that should give us a clue about speaking rationally to God in prayer and using God's promises. Moses said, first of all, Lord, listen, why is your wrath waxed hot against this people that you used your great power and your mighty hand to bring out of Egypt? He pleads or appeals to the great wondrous miracle that God had already wrought in bringing Israel out of Egypt, out of the slavedom of Egypt. Now, look, he goes on. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? You know, he's pleading there. He's arguing with God as to what the heathen are going to say about the great Jehovah. Now, brothers and sisters, get a clue here that Moses gives us a wonderful insight into how we may approach God when we pray. Let's remember how great God is. Let's remember the power of the sovereign God. And let's see if when we pray to God, there isn't an argument that brings that into the front when we call upon God for something. Moses says, the Egyptians are going to speak badly of you, Lord. And he didn't tell God something that he didn't already know, but he's arguing God's own case with God. And brethren, I believe when I said this morning, we have great latitude in approaching to God when we come to pray and we're led by the Spirit to do so. Here's a case of latitude. We can call upon God for great things because God is a great God. And we can argue the greatness and power of God to get to the place where we want to be. And then he goes on to say, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of the evil against thy people. Those are bold words. But Moses is arguing, Lord, you saved them from Egypt. You brought them out. Egypt is going to speak evil of you. And they're going to say that you brought them out here to kill them, which can't possibly be true, Lord, because you're going to make of them a great nation. Remember verse 13, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Here is rational statements. Here are rational statements from Moses to God in argument with prayer. And this is the way we ought to approach God. Brothers and sisters, when we have something to say to God and we're seeking a favor from God, who can give it, who can keep it back, let's examine who God is. And let's examine God's power. And let's examine what God does. And let's examine what He's done in the past. And let's examine what He's inclined to do because of who He is and what He is. And let's argue that when we go to God. That is using the promises of God to argue for something that will bring us in alignment with what God's will is. And it will bring God's attention to focus upon us in the prayer, in the things that we desire. So Moses used rational statements and he couched his prayer in God's promises. We want to go on to say, we don't have much time, but we want to go on to say that our prayers, that one another element of prayer is that it must be broad and unselfish. Broad and unselfish. We find that wherever the Bible speaks of prayer, the Bible speaks about praying as large as God is. The thing that we may fail in the most is praying small prayers to a large God.
praying about small things in a small way. I want to tell you something, brethren. If something's worth taking to God, though it may be a little bitty, teeny thing, it is a large thing. And we're going to a large God. And we ought to pray largely about it. God is expansive, has great blessings to bestow upon us. Why not just ask Him for them? Even if it is something that seems almost trivial. If we've been burdened to go to Him about it, it's worth God's attention. And we can call His attention to it by praying broadly. Being broad in our scope, in our understanding, in our request to God. The prayer has to be shaped by His own prayers. That's another element that's needful. Listen, if all of your praying, you're not being shaped by it, you need to take a look at how you're praying. Because the truth of the matter is, the prayer has to be shaped by His own prayer. We can't have a true spirit of prayer unless it's shaping us all the while we're doing it. That's just the bottom line, brothers and sisters. In a church, prayer has to be equally pursued by the pulpit and the pew. Brethren, the preacher is not the only guy that needs to be praying. Neither are the brethren in the pew the only folks that need to be praying. Prayer needs to be a consolidated and cooperative effort between the pulpit and the pew. We need to be praying together about all the things we pray about. And we need to be calling upon God in unison about the things that we want for this church, for this community, for one another, for the world. This is essential. It is an element of prayer that we can't get around. The prayers, then, of a church must shape its members, and the prayers of the members must shape the church. That's what we need, and that's what God would have. And we ought to think about praying just that way. And I remind you again that they need to be founded and in conformity with God's will. Prayers need to be in conformity with God's will. Here's the big catcher. Here's the big clincher. Is we talk about that. And us preachers are the world's worst about quickly bringing up the cliche statement that prayers need to be in conformity with God's will. But you know what? My guess is half the time when us preachers say that, you brethren that have to hear it over and over again say, "Well, I know that, but what's God's will? Is it God's will this? Is it God's will that? Isn't that the mystery? Isn't that the difficulty we have in calling upon God? We have the difficulty that we don't always know God's will in a matter. In fact, it seems like we're found out there praying for a lot of things that we really don't have a clear understanding of what God's will would be and how this thing is supposed to go. I want to show you a couple of things as we move into this idea, because this is the last one I'll deal with before we close. Turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 11. I want to read you a few verses there in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. The Word of God says, therefore, he's talking to Jeremiah now, he says, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, Israel, which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Could you tell me what that verse says? It says that God said He will bring evil upon Israel. It says that God says that although they cry unto Him, He will not hearken unto them. That's what it says. Now there's some clear will of God. Now what would you think at this time if Jeremiah started praying for him? You'd think, well, he probably didn't hear what God said, or he could have been like Moses and said, you know, I have some bold promises from God that I'm going to present to God in behalf of the children of Israel. But listen, notice
that verse 14, God says to Jeremiah, therefore, pray not thou for this people. Pray not for this people. Brothers and sisters, if everything was that clear, we'd be on good ground. We'd be ready to go. If we started to pray for something, we sought God's counsel, and God said, don't pray for that, and we knew it was God, well, we'd be on great ground. We'd never have this gray, I hate to use gray area in the word in preaching, but we wouldn't have this gray area. The gray area is created by our inability to see. We see through a glass darkly. And because of that, it's like a smoky mirror. We don't see everything that's there, brothers and sisters. And that's why it's gray. It's not gray because God isn't clear. It's gray because we aren't clear. But we do have this gray area that we sometimes don't understand what God's will is. And we labor over what God's will is in the matter of what we pray for. Now, let me just say this, and I want to say this clearly. We can know the will of God in our lives and in our prayers. It can be known. And I'm going to say this and then show you some scriptures. The will of God in our lives and in the things we pray for becomes more and more clear the more we are obedient to Him in the things we know to do and the more we reject the world system. That's the whole summary right there. Now look in Romans chapter 2, if you will, with me. Romans chapter 2. I want to show you something here that if God will give us enlightenment about this, we might go home today having a lot more confidence and being able to know what God's will is in matters that we pray about than we ever had before. Romans chapter 2, we want to read verses 17 and 18. He says to these Jews that he's writing to, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, the knowing there that he spoke of to those Jews is a little bit different understanding of know than I want us to come to understand. That knowing there was that they had an intellectual knowledge of the will of God, and they had intellectually approved the things concerning the will of God being instructed out of the law. Now what we see in there is that Paul seems to be suggesting here that knowing the Word of God is all that is needed to know the will of God as far as what we need to have intellectual possession of. And I'll amen that. Because I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, to have the knowledge of God's Word, as He was talking about here, and have the Spirit of God to make it plain to you what it means, is to, in fact, be able to know the will of God. And so what does that leave us? I mean, I can talk all day about supposed theories. What it leaves us is this. Know your Bible and ask the Spirit of God for its understanding. Remember, last session, we read to you that Jesus, in fact, it was a sermon on prayer here a week or so ago. Jesus used the example of if a child asks from his father for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks from him an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And he said, just so, God the Father, just like a father would never do that to his child, just so God the Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. And all we've got to do then, we got to know the Word, and we got to call on God for the enlightenment of the Spirit to understand what that Word of God says. Without the enlightenment of the Spirit to give us the understanding that we need, we're just like these poor guys right here that He's writing to. They know the law and approve things that are more excellent. Know His will as far as intellectual knowledge is concerned.
But they missed the mark because they didn't allow the Spirit of God to give them the interpretation. So we can know the Word of God and have the leadership of the Spirit, and we will have the route to know God's will. Now turn to Romans chapter 12 and let's read another verse. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And connected with it, verse 1, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, saith Paul, by the Spirit, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, be not conformed to this world, saith he. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need, brothers and sisters, the ongoing transformation of God of our minds. You know, when you got saved, you didn't come full-blown into adulthood as a child of God. You were just that, a child of God. And you begin kindergarten on that day. And I don't know where you're at right now. I really don't. You know. Maybe you don't know. God knows. But we're exhorted to go on unto perfection in the book of Hebrews and not lay again the foundation of the basic doctrines. So we begin at kindergarten when we're saved and we go on unto perfection. And what we have to have is a day-by-day transformation, if you will, and the renewing of our minds. Now listen, why do this? Look at the last half of that verse. That you may prove. And that prove isn't just aha! I found it to be true. That Greek word prove there also includes the idea of show, and also the includes the idea of discover. Okay? So reveal or show and discover that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does that say? It says, if you're not conformed to this world, something will happen. If you're not conformed to this world, something will happen. You will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and the end product will be the discovery of and the showing forth of that perfect and acceptable will of God. And I'll tell you something. You can't show forth or discover the perfect and acceptable will of God without knowing what it is when you discover it. And that is our key, brothers and sisters. So when we go to praying, and we say to you that when we pray, we must be founded in God's rules, must be in conformity with God's will, and we are inclined to say, but what is God's will in this matter? And trust me, I have asked that question many the time. And you probably have too. But when we get to that place, then what we've got to do is make certain that we are not conforming our way of thinking to the world system, and we are not conforming our behavior patterns to the world system. We are allowing God to transform our minds with a renewing so that we can know precisely what God's will is. When we do that, we will know. We will know the truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the elements of prayer, brothers and sisters, are important as part of our prayer life. We want to use the elements of prayer in God's approved way as a part of our duty and as a part of our privilege in calling upon Him. And I think that we can say safely that without a sense of what it takes to pray effectively, we may find ourselves
beating the air, as the apostle put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. God will accept any prayer of His people offered from the heart in humility and subjection to Him. And the elements that we have looked at this morning and this afternoon, those elements put into our prayers, inserted into our way of thinking about praying to God, will be the components that draw us near to God and draw God near to us and cause prayer to be the effectual, powerful thing that God intends that it be. You know, God wants our prayer to have power. God does things, as we said in the second part of the series, through the effectual, fervent prayers of God's people. He does things through that. I know that, and I warned you then when I taught that, that that doesn't sound exactly in conformity with the so-called orthodox doctrine of Sovereign Grace Baptists, but it is exactly and perfectly in alignment with the Sovereign Grace doctrine of the Lord's Bible. It's in agreement with it because God has chosen to do it that way. And we can't say, well, God, hey, these are just humans. You've got your own way of doing things. You're a spirit. You're all powerful. You have control of all things. There's no reason for you to use people as agents. There's no reason for you to use prayer as agents to get things done. Well, you may not think that there's any reason for Him to, but He thinks there's a reason to. And He does it. And I'm glad He does. Because we become a participant with God in the glorious working of the eternal purpose of the Almighty God. And then otherwise, we'd just be some creature down here walking through life. What purpose would we have if we weren't an integrated, working machine, if you will, element in the great and grand and wonderful purpose of God in showing forth the praises of Jesus Christ and the glory of heaven and the glory of our Savior and the wondrous working of God among the sons of Adam? I mean, what purpose besides that? There isn't one. I mean, everything else is just, it's Dullesville, brothers and sisters. If that is our purpose, may God give us grace to fulfill it by realizing what prayer can mean in our lives between us and God, between us and the world, between us and our fellow brothers and sisters.